afternoon, we may go rather rapidly through this and the next two or three chapters, because while it is repeating what Moses has already been commanded, and we went into great detail about it then, it's worth repeating here, but not in the extensive detail that we did once before. So we'll kind of hit the things that we've not seen and review the things that we have so that we get a good understanding of this. We've been looking at the book of Exodus especially with the understanding of Romans 15 and verse 4, that the things written aforetime were written for what? Our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I'm a firm believer that there are dozens upon dozens of shadows and images in the Bible. The shadows, the Old Testament, the images, the New. And if we look at it carefully and not deter from the Scriptures and our explanation of it, there's so many parallels that we can see what they did in the Old Testament, thus teaching us why we have a certain pattern in the New Testament. And we begin that tonight with chapter 36 and verse 1. Then wrought Bezalel and Oholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. Now, I was very fortunate on the internet to find two paintings of these marvelous men. They were painted by tremendous authors, and this one down here is actually a taken photograph of him, and if you believe that, we need to talk a little later on. But be that as it may, I don't know if those are any accurate depictions of these guys or not. But I wanted you to see that they are human. They're not superhuman. But I will tell you from verse 1 that I'm very much convinced that they were inspired. Now, we don't think of that very often. The word inspired literally means blessed with God's mind. Doesn't mean they know everything God knows, but they are blessed with God's mind. Now, we know from the New Testament that there were 12 men inspired. Who were they? Apostles. Was Luke an apostle? Was he inspired? Well, let's do another one. Was Mark an apostle? Was he inspired? All right, now that goes to the Old Testament when Peter, who we know to be inspired, said that holy men of God spake in time past as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we understand that some men, the prophets especially, in old time were inspired. But now when you look at men like Mark in the New Testament and Luke in the New Testament, not apostles, but men who nonetheless wrote part of the New Testament, were they guided with God's mind to write the truth? Yes. Now, whether God gave them special endowment to that or not, or whether they were simply wise men that listened carefully to their mentors, and Mark would have been mentored by which apostle? His surname was John Mark, but who took him on journeys with him? That was Paul. And we know that Luke was not an apostle, but who did he travel with? Jesus. No. Luke was a beloved physician, and who told us he was a beloved physician?
Paul.
Paul traveled with a lot of people. And everybody that Paul traveled with, he endeavored to teach them what?
God's Word.
God's Word. Now, Luke, in his record of the gospel of Christ, that is, the life of Christ, and in the book of Acts, in both of them, he tells us that he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, and he's bringing to his memory the things most certainly understood and believed, the things that he was witness to, and all of that goodness. Well, he was blessed with a good mind. Now, I say all that so I can come to this point. These two men, we'd call them superintendents or foremen on the job. I'm fully convinced, because that's what it says, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. They're fully endowed with God's mind to do that. But notice we left out a part here. Right after the names, there's a phrase that says, every wise-hearted who? Man. Now, if you remember from last week's study, we ended up finding that several times in our study. A wise-hearted man. Someone willing to learn and not leave that learning. Someone who may already have a knack for something, but can stand a little bit better training in it too. They're wise-hearted. They want to involve themselves in the work of this sanctuary, the work of the tabernacle. Yes.
Can we say they were wise-hearted because they would follow instructions and follow the pattern?
That's what I hope I did say, but you said it better. Absolutely. Moses said that he was to build all things how? According to the pattern showed him in the mount. So you got the first guy and the second guy. The names are hard for me here. But you got these two guys that Moses says, you're superintendents of it, but they couldn't change the blueprint. They had to follow what Moses has been told because Moses is responsible. These wise-hearted men that were willing to follow the instructions, how much of it could they change? None. So now you've got everybody that's going to be involved in the construction of the tabernacle following whose pattern? God's. Not man's, God's. Now, read with me down through verse 7. Moses called Bezalel and the other fellow, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, every man, even every one whose heart stirred him up, to come unto the work to do it. In other words, they're encouraged with it. They're enthused to do it. They received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that brought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they had made, and spake with Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Now, as a preacher, that just lathers to the point that I don't know whether I really want to go any farther than that, but I will. I'll go a lot farther than that tonight. I want you to notice that their contribution to the building of the tabernacle was one of a free will offering, verse 3. Nobody was given a set amount to give. They weren't ordered by it. They were all of a willing heart to contribute. Now, before we leave that point, turn over to the 38th chapter with me. And we'll kind of run ahead on this, but it blends itself together, so I want to read it to you. At chapter 38, beginning at verse 24, and if you'll let me do it, I'll make a chart. I've made a chart for you, and then we'll come back to this. Let me come down to that one. Okay, There's a better way to do that, but I don't know. Haven't talked to my granddaughter to learn how yet. Anyway, look at verse 24 of that 38th chapter. All the gold was occupied for the work, and all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, I had to find a real converter on the internet, and even still, it was approximated. But if you take all those talents and all those shekels and put it on today's market, it is approximately $51 million. That's a little bit more than Lizzie makes in a year. Okay? Verse 25. The silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents. And talent is a weight. And so they change it over to kilograms, and the kilograms worth so much money is how it all figures out. But anyway, the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. So I converted that over, and if the internet is reasonable, that amounts to approximately $2 million more dollars. So now you're up to $53 million. All contribution here. From every man, now notice the next verse, Abika, for every man that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 27 years and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. Now that's a half a shekel, half a shekel for 603,550 people, okay? Half a shekel each. If you measure that out, that sum comes to an enormous amount. I could not find a conversion for a half a shekel with 603,000 and the rest. It kept telling me too many shekels, and I didn't know how to divide it up. So, huge amount. Let's just round it out to another 2 million. Okay, if that's possible. So you're looking at approximately $55, $56 million of just contribution of silver and gold and money to buy the other obstacle, furnishings. Now, I bring that up so that I can go back in these charts to where we were and ask a couple of questions about it. I want you to notice that they brought these free will offerings every morning. And in doing so, the people were bringing so much that they brought more than was needed. Have you ever, in all your years of being associated with the Lord's kingdom, have you ever heard a preacher say, quit giving, you're giving too much? And if you have, that preacher should have been sat down and talked to right then and there. We're not giving to a tabernacle or the construction of it. We give to whom? We give to the Lord. And we give as we have been prospered from whom? The Lord. Will you ever give him too much? No. The real question is, will you ever give him what's fair? Now, I don't know whether anybody here ever got to hear and meet Brother Marshall Keeble or not, but I had that pleasure when I was a boy. Brother Keeble is said to have preached several sermons on giving. And in one place where he preached, he watched, as the Lord did back in the day, when they cast into the treasury. Brother Keeble stood up and he looked and he said, brethren, you have indeed given. But you've given like you were out in the woods hunting a bear. And you slid down a bank out in the woods, and you lost your wallet. But because there's a bear out there that you didn't find, you're not going to go back and look for it. So essentially, you gave what you could afford to lose anyway. That's not a sacrificial giving, that's just giving. So he said, let's send it around again and let's try to give. So they sent it around again. Now notice that this was back in the days when preachers could get away with that. And they passed it the second time. Keeble looked and he said, brethren, that's much better. He said, this time you've given as though you've not only lost your wallet, but that bear was chasing you. And in the other pocket, you had your loose change and your credit cards and the extra $100 bill that the wife didn't want you to have in the first place. And that all slipped out through a hole in a pocket that you tore while you're trying to get away from that bear clawing at you. You gonna go back and get it? Now he said, this time, let's understand what we've been blessed with and give. Now, I don't think, go ahead, Don, because there's more to the story, but go ahead.
What hasn't we received from God?
James said that every good and perfect gift comes from whom? The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Well, now, Keeble never got asked to go back to that congregation. That's the other end of that story. Never got asked to go back, but they allowed that to happen. So he got to wondering about how can I encourage other brethren to give as they've been prospered. Not what, but after the same fashion, with generosity, with gladness, with sacrificial desires to give to God as they've been given from God. And so he simply summed it up this way. He said, brethren, it isn't a matter of how much you dare to give. It's a matter of how much you dare to keep. Is he wrong? Now that's the way we give though sometimes. And by the way, the generosity of you brethren here has become very much apparent because it keeps showing up on the brag board. I mean the number board. I keep calling that the brag board, but that's other reasons. Anyway, it keeps showing up there. And that is generous. I can take you to congregations that would have 100 people in attendance and their contribution won't be that. It won't come close. So you are giving, and that's great. You're giving as you've been prospered. I praise that, and God would look at that favorably. But I'm trying to get us to understand this key. Whatever you hold back, thinking for whatever reason, God doesn't need that, be sure you do. Be sure you do. Because if we're the faithful people we need to be, we don't have to worry about where the food comes from or the shelter or the clothing. Matthew 6. Now just let that set because that's the lesson from that. He stopped their giving. The stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. It was much more than they really needed. Well, the next part of the study, and we're not going to take time to read down through all this. You can do that on your own. We've already read and studied every detail of it, but we're going to bring it back up. From verse 8 down through verse 19, you've got a listing of the coverings of the ark. The curtains made of fine linen, beginning at verse 14, the curtains of goat's hair. These were elaborate makings, and you can find the initial instruction of it at Exodus 26, 1 through 14. These were very complex coverings, one laid upon another. It was done for a purpose. Without the candlestick and without God's presence in the most holy place, would you agree that the tabernacle was pretty dark? Would have had to have been. There were no less than four different layers of these skins, these coverings. Now, some have suggested that each covering has a representation to the New Testament. I don't know. I'm not going into that. But I am going to tell you that with every layer of covering that they had here, there's some things inside that tabernacle that are going to penetrate those coverings. And if you and I were to do it today, it might ruin those coverings. Do you remember that one of the first, as we look here, one of the first coverings was made of fine twine linen? What does heat do with linen? None of you women ever use linen? It scorches it. There were two things in the most holy place that gave off heat. What were they? The candlestick. Now, it's not going to give off a lot of heat, but it's going to give off some. What's the other thing going to give off some heat? The altar of incense. Which of the two was allowed to go out any time of the week? Neither one. Had to keep it burning. So if linen is the first layer, is it going to absorb the odor of the incense? Is it going to absorb some of the fumes that come off of the oil in the lampstand from its burning? What kept it from burning? Mm-hmm. This is God's place, isn't it? You had ram skins, goat skins, other skins, and they would all be permeated with the fumes of the incense, with the oil burning off of the lampstand. But interestingly, nobody ever complained about it. In fact, to God, he says about the incense burning constantly, that it was a what in his nostrils? Sweet-smelling savor. Now remember, the tabernacle's portable. So once you took it all apart and rolled it up and got ready to move it, you're going to be able to smell that odor in those skins and in that cloth. Marvelous how God's sweetness abides. Well, then you go from there in the chapter and you'll notice the wooden boards and the bolts that held it all together, the walls of this tent. And they had various and sundry commandments in how they had to be built. They had to be put in sockets. There had to be so much length and width coupled together with these pins. At verse 30, there were eight boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver under every board, two sockets. And if you can see on the chart here a little bit, I don't know whether it shows up real well or not, but that's what's represented here is all these sockets along the side, all these boards laid up. They had to all measure exactly the same. Now, with that measuring exactly the same in all that, and again, you can read the original back at Exodus 26, 15 to 30, but with all that having to measure in its exactness, you see a shadow there of the church? We are living stones that are what together? Fitly joined, fitly framed together. Those boards weren't to shake, wiggle, and move once they were set in the sockets and pinned with those long staves, you remember? You wonder if the wind ever blew out there in the wilderness. And if it did with any fierceness, and you've got the tent draped over the sides, you remember it had to hang over on each side so far and in the back so far, wind ever come along, I wonder if it ever pulled the tent stakes up, shook the walls a little bit, got the priest that was in there administering to his duties, got him worried. Earthquakes are common in that area. Wonder if they had any earthquakes that shook that building. If they did, who's still taking care of it while it's put together? God. Now think of the church. Have there been any spiritual onslaughts of storms bother the church over the years? If you haven't seen any, you just haven't been paying attention. Been going on since the day of Pentecost that first followed the resurrection of Christ, and it'll keep on going until the end of time. What keeps the church from falling apart? God. And his dwelling in our hearts by the word, richly in all what? Wisdom. Now I'm back to where I started. Who put that wisdom in our hearts? Be careful. It was a beautiful day, and if Don could have done it, he'd have gone fishing today. Wouldn't you? You'd have gone fishing. If we were back then, and if we're in the church as we should be, how does the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom? How does it get there? So God does to us like he did with the two supervisors here and just naturally inspired them with his word? Somebody said study. Do you realize that's a bad word in most sections of the world today? Don't study. That's the preacher's job. Well, it is. But it's also every Christian's job. We're not going to get it by osmosis. We're not going to get it by being inspired somehow miraculously. That doesn't work with us. If God's word dwells in us richly in all wisdom, it's because we've read it, we've studied it, we've learned it, and we obey it. And like Paul did a couple of weeks ago, after we've read it, we're going to go back and read it again. Then you're going to read it, and you're going to read it again. There ought never be a day go by but what we read it. Now, I haven't done this for a while. But since I don't have a teenage class anymore, they grew up on me in spite of the fact that I tried to keep them young. I did, Lizzie. I really worked at it. But you and Stephen grew up on me anyway. I challenged them to read and study their Bible 30 minutes a day. So now I'm switching that to adults. How many of you gave 30 minutes a day today to reading and studying it? Not just reading it, but trying to figure out what it means and why and what application it has to you. Now, if you honestly answer that no, my next question is why not? You surely weren't all that busy. And if you were, get up another half hour earlier or stay up a half hour later tonight. Won't kill you. You'd be surprised how many minutes you accumulate in a day but just sitting around wanting something else to do. You'd be surprised how many minutes in a day you just sit there saying, tired. Well, we all get that way. We've all got things that just have to be done. Mine's going to end up in White River. I had two projects I really wanted to get done yesterday. I didn't even get the first one started. Phone calls, things to do, tired. Mine very seldom goes to voicemail because they call me back and say, why didn't you answer the first time? Didn't want to, although I very seldom ever say that. No, the point here is, all these things had to remain the same, and the church has to do that too. We're fitly framed together. We're not the same size like these boards had to be, but we're anchored in Christ like the silver sockets. We're bound together with love like the staves going through all four walls. We're stood together because Christ tells us to stand together. Church needs to stay that way. All of these things were covered with gold. They had an intention of these things. The veil of the temple was a fine linen, separated the holy and the most holy place. What happened to it when Christ died? Tore from top to bottom. That's unusual. Something that tall generally tear from bottom to top. This didn't. Went from top to bottom. Separated between the holy and the most holy place. If there was a priest in there, not the high priest, but just the regular priest, to his daily duties. The earthquake comes and that veil torn too. Could he have seen into the holy place? You reckon he would have looked? In the church, can we see from the church into heaven through a veil that's been taken away? What was the veil? What separated between man and getting into heaven? Well, sin, but what took that all away? Christ. Christ. He's that veil. And once he died, there wasn't any need for that veil to separate us. Open it up. Can you get into heaven without Christ? Can you even stay in the church without him? See how critical that is? Well, then finally, in that 36th chapter, all those pillars that were made out of acacia wood. It's called shittim wood here in the King James. But he made them all as they should have been made, five pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their calipers and their fillets with gold. Their five sockets were of brass, and that's where he put the door, if you will, to the tabernacle. Then we go into the 37th chapter. We find first the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as I told you when we were going through this before, the internet is not fluent with pictures that accurately depict these things. So I get them as close as I can. The Ark of the Covenant was a golden box made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and inlaid with gold. It was inside and out. What did it have in it? Aaron's rod that budded. Pot of manna. One more. Tables of stone. On top of that box was what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat was not just a lid. It had a crown around it. And on top of that seat were cherubims. We interpret that to be angels. Their wings had to arch over it. Their faces had to look down toward it or into it. Wings had to almost touch, not completely touch, but almost. Who sat on that seat? Who was the seat for? God. He met with the high priest there how often?
Once a year.
Did he meet with Moses in there too? Yes. That's where God spoke and mankind had to listen. In the church, do we have a box, if you will, that holds proof of God's judgment, a proof of God's word, and a proof of God's spiritual food? You can say it again. Bible, God's word. Does in the church, does there exist a mercy seat for God to sit on? We're told in the book of Hebrews to come boldly before the throne of what? Grace. Grace and mercy are not the same. We've gone over that. Mercy is the empathy for your need. Grace is the supplying of that need that you cannot supply for yourself. Is there a place with mercy?
Our prayers.
God understand our needs before we ask him. But we're still told to ask him, aren't we? Wonder why people don't. They think so. And then when all of a sudden they find out that all is lost, they start asking God, why didn't you take care of me? Well, God could answer, you never asked me. Well, didn't you know I needed it? Yeah, but you never asked me. See that? Ever have somebody say, I thought you knew that I needed that? I did. Well, why didn't you just give it to me? You didn't ask me. Sometimes asking is what is needed, isn't it? Doesn't mean you're begging. It means that you're humbling yourself to realize you can't do something on your own. And brethren, that's hard for Christians to admit. We're full of pride on some things. We think we can figure it out on our own. Well, I'm not going to ask that fellow for help. He's got enough problems on his own. Sometimes those are the best people to help you. I told this in class yesterday. Years ago, we were over in Summerfield. There was a fellow that had quit coming to services. Oh, he hadn't been to services for years. And I went to him and asked him. I found out about him. I didn't even know he was a member of the church. Found out about him, went over and talked to him. And I said, how come you quit coming? He says, I just didn't feel welcome. Really? I said, well, would you ever come back? Oh, he said, I'd think about it maybe. And I said, well, what would stop you? He says, well, the reason I haven't been back is nobody's ever asked me. So I asked him. There was a meeting going on. He came back. A couple weeks later, he was restored. All because somebody cared enough to say, hey, what's going on? Can I help you? You see, sometimes people need to be asked, can you help me? They need to ask that. And other times they need to be asked, can I help you? That's what that mercy seat was all about. God knew their needs, but they needed to come to God and say, help me. They also made the table of showbread. Now that obviously is a shadow of what in the church? Communion. How often was the showbread changed? Weekly. Who was it for? Priest. One time it was used for folks that weren't priests. Who was that? David and his men. Special circumstances. And we talked about that. We spent a long time talking about that. This table, too, was an honored table. It was made of shittim wood. It was overlaid with gold. It had staves in it that were not to be removed. It was to be handled with great care, great reverence. The furnishings that went on that table, these two supervisors also were in charge of making that. Just as they were the candlestick, gave light to that holy place. The altar of incense would have been kept burning day after day, no exceptions. Then outside the tabernacle, you had the altar of burnt offering. Then you also had the brazen laver. I don't know if these are actual depictions, but they're close. Then you had the courtyard. And you can read all this clear down through the 38th chapter. You had the courtyard around here. Now, the curtains here were curtains that formed a fence, if you will, between the inside and outside of the tabernacle ground. To the inside of these curtains was known as the courtyard, and the outside was the camp. But only those who were priests and bringing sacrifices were permitted to enter through the gate into that courtyard. Now you think of the church. Is it open for all? Yep. That's one article about the tabernacle that hadn't got a parallel to the church. Only priests were allowed in the courtyard. Now anybody that wants to come close to the church can at least get in the courtyard and see it. But not when we first go through the door into that courtyard. Well, hold on, because you're right, but hold on. Anyone, anywhere, that has a desire to learn the gospel, are they permitted to come close to the church in today's world? Are they allowed to, let me just make it plain, could they come to our assemblies? Yes. Would you encourage them to do so? Yes. Would you count them members of the church? No. They hear the gospel. It may take 4, 5, 10, 12 sessions. Who knows? But eventually, they've learned it, and they want to obey it. The first thing they have to do in obeying the gospel is what? They've heard it, then what? Believe it, then repent of their sins. Now, go back to the tabernacle. None of the priests could go automatically into the holy place. What did he have to do before he was allowed to enter in there? Not yet. Offer sacrifice. Offer sacrifice. Then after he offered the sacrifice, then he washed in the laver. What's that like to now? That's baptism. That's why I backed you up just a bit, Ro. Anybody nowadays can stand in that courtyard. But only if you've repented of your sins, and what's the next step after that? Confess what? Christ is the Son of God. Don't mix that up and say confess your sins. You did that at repentance. This is confessing Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Then baptism. Then you rise to walk how? Your robe's clean, you cleansed from sin, just like the priest was cleansed and able now to honor the inside of the tabernacle. Did he go into the most holy place or holy place first? Holy place, likened unto what? That's the church. You got the candlestick, you got the incense, you got the showbread. You've got God's light, you've got prayer, you got communion. You better know what you're doing when you're in there. That comes with the study and the understanding. Then we die. Judgment. What's in store for the soul that's been faithful unto death? That's heaven. That's heaven. That courtyard separated. Gentiles weren't permitted there. And only a select few Jews were allowed there. So I'm going to nail it down there for tonight and just ask this of you. Do you think that the Lord, well, let me do it this way. Since we know that the church can be for anybody and everybody that desires it, are the rules too strict to get into it? I've had people tell me that they are. Who set the rules? God did. Back in Israel's time, when they built the tabernacle, why couldn't they let Gentiles help out with that? They'd have been good help with the labor. Why couldn't they let Gentiles help build it? God didn't give that job to Gentiles. He gave it to who? Gave it to Israelites. And those Israelites had to have what kind of minds? Wise and understanding minds. God gave that to them. I don't know how long it took them to build it, but I do know that they were not slack in their labor. They had all that they needed to build it and had to shut off the gifts to build it. That's an amazing thought. If the church were that active today, how many empty seats would you have tonight? Now, it's been a long time since I've asked you this question. If every single faithful member of the church at Orleans, you can take this back to Terre Haute, Charlie and Kathy. You tell John Isaac I sent it to him, okay? If every faithful member here were to convert just one more soul in a year's time, what would happen to the numbers? They'd double. Now, do you think we could seat 62 people in this building? And if we did it the next year, that'd be 144? 124. See, I wasn't good at math. 124. Okay, 124. Now, we might have to get a little cozy, but do you think we'd get 124 in here? Maybe have to set out a few chairs. Wouldn't it be horrible to make little kids sit on the pulpit like we did 35, 40, 50 years ago? Oh, that'd be nasty. Cruel and inhumane. And the third year, I'm not even going to go that high. Might have to take that partition out and start moving the auditorium on back a little bit. And somebody says, well, that's just not possible. Whoa. It happened with Israel. It happened with the early days of the church. In fact, I find the church grew the best when it was under persecution. You think that's not coming back? You ain't going to have to go across the pond to get persecution here in a few more months. Mm-mm. It's already here. They're going to find out that Christians stand for Christ, and there's a lot of people that can't stand Christ. They even hate Christ more than they do Jews, or those who claim to be Jews. Are we strong enough to keep building the church? That's my point. Gentiles are welcome to it now. That's what all we are. If we could get the modern day Jews, and I have to say it that way, if we could get them to sit down and study and learn this book, they'd be welcome to obey the gospel too. I'd be glad to. I've offered it to anybody. I have. I've put out ads. I've put it on the internet. All you have to do is call me. I'll meet you anytime, any place, at a mutual place of understanding where we can open the pages of the Bible and just study it. I'd be glad to do that. I'll even buy the coffee. But the point is, unless we are like they were in the days of building the tabernacle, and not only having wise hearts, do you remember verse 2 of that 36th chapter? Men that were stirred up. Remember that? Peter uses that same expression. And Peter says, I stir up, I agitate your pure minds by way of remembrance. We have forgotten the joy and the blessings that we first enjoyed as being Christians and have become rather used to being Christians. We're not to back up. We're to forget the things that are behind. But there's more joy out there than there was behind us, folks. Remember Jesus? The Hebrew writer said of him, who for the joy that was set before him, out in front of him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. If we are devoted to Christ as we claim to be, then we won't give up building the church. And we start with building up ourselves. If you're here tonight and not a part of that kingdom of Christ, you need to be. You can't go to heaven anywhere else. And if you've strayed from that kingdom, going back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world, you can't go to heaven. You've brought reproach upon the kingdom. You need to repent of it. Be restored to your rightful place within it. And don't turn back. We need to go to heaven. But we all need to go by obeying him while we stand and while we sing.